All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Psalm 19. Now, before getting started and before reading this and some of the other Old Testament passages that I will tonight and will in the following messages, let me forewarn you that I have reinserted into the Old Testament text the Tetragrammaton. And for those who are not aware of that term, I'm talking about the four Hebrew letters or characters that represent the primary or principal personal name of our God. Most often pronounced Yahweh, sometimes Jehovah, and I'm sure there's other pronunciations that are used as well. I'll be using Yahweh. And putting it back into the text where it was inspired by Yahweh in the first place to appear and was removed and replaced by the English translators, replaced with, if you're not familiar with this, when you find Lord in most of your English text, all in caps, or God, all in text, it's a clue that that is one of the spots where they have removed, the English translators did, removed the Tetragrammaton, the four Hebrew characters representing Yahweh, and replaced it with the Lord and God. I also, you'll maybe catch me doing this at time, I don't use it exclusively, but I do also actually prefer to use our Savior's given Hebrew name, Yeshua, as it's at least transliterated into English. And the name with the name which He was obviously given at birth, it wasn't Jesus, it was Yeshua, and the name, the only time that He ever introduced Himself in the Scriptures, it was the name He used in introducing Himself. It specifically says He did so in Hebrew in Acts chapter 26 and verses 14 and 15. Now, one of the reasons I've done this, that is reinserted His name back into the Old Testament passages, nearly 7,000 times where He inspired for it to be, is not only because the English translators took it out and added it to Yahweh's word without any authority really whatsoever to do so. And I'm not challenging the God's word here. Really, it's a return to what God Himself inspired. But not only for that reason, but also because I believe that in restoring Yahweh's laws to society, along with the other nine commandments, that it also requires that we restore the third commandment, which in turn requires, I believe, that we restore Yahweh's name to its proper place in the Scriptures and back in our lives. However, having said that, that is not a place of fellowship for me. I'm just, it's kind of just a forewarning that you're going to, in case as I'm reading along here, and we're going to find it right off the bat here as we get into Psalms 19, if you'd be wondering why, what kind of version do I have here? Well, I've crossed out what wasn't inspired, and I've replaced it with what is inspired. So, not to make a big thing of it, but just to let you know where we're at here. All right, Psalms 19, and we want to begin with verse 7. Psalms 19, verse 7 says, "The law of..." And there it is. You can see the Lord all in capital letters. It says, "The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Yahweh's law, we're told here, Yahweh's law is perfect. His testimonies are sure. His statutes are right. His commandments are pure. The fear of Him is clean. And His judgments are right, true, and righteous altogether. Now, there are two questions that I want to pose to you regarding those six claims that we find in Psalms 19 that I doubt many people have ever asked themselves regarding this passage. First question, is what's found in those six claims factual? And if your answer is to the first question is no, they are not, then there's no reason for you to even answer the second question, and I'm not sure why you're here in the first place. But if your answer to the first question is yes, those six statements are factual, and I certainly hope that's your answer, then I would ask you, do you believe those six claims? And you might be thinking, or you might want to respond to that, well, didn't I just answer that with the first question? Well, no, not really, or not necessarily. My first question requires only a mental assent to the validity of the facts that are found in those six claims. My second question is asking if you have personally internalized the facts found in those six statements. That is, I'm asking if those six declarations that I just read to you and shared again, are those six declarations personally yours? Do you not only, in other words, do you not only accept them as a fact, but do you personally believe, personally, down deep inside your very being, do you personally believe that Yahweh's law is absolutely perfect with the fullest intent of what that word means? Do you believe His commandments are pure? Do you believe His statutes are right? And yes, even His judgments altogether righteous? Do you believe is what I want to know. Now, if you truly believe those declarations, and I'm sure I'm talking to some people who would say yes to that, I hope. And if you truly believe those declarations, if you have personally internalized them and literally taken them to heart, they, I guarantee you, will forever change your life. They will, I assure you, affect everything that you think and do from the moment you have done so, including whether you believe Yahweh's laws, His commandments, statutes, and judgments are inherent in the new covenant and therefore still in effect. The fact that Yahweh's law, as we are told there by the psalmist in Psalms 19, the fact that Yahweh's law is perfect, His commandments pure, His statutes right, and His judgments altogether righteous, compels us to ask the question, would Yahweh ever abolish that which is perfect, pure, right, true, and righteous? A rhetorical question, if there ever was one. Another reason your life will never be the same once you've internalized Psalms 19, 7 through 9 is because from that moment on, Yahweh's morality as codified in His perfect law and His altogether righteous judgment becomes the absolute standard for you in judging everything. If you truly believe that His laws are perfect, His statutes are right, and His judgments are altogether righteous. And everything from that moment on that fails to meet that standard is henceforth understood to be left, liberal, and ungodly. You know, we have, especially within the political realm today, we have people all the time talking about the conservatives and the liberals and the lefts and the right. Well, once you understand, once you've internalized Psalms 19, and you truly believe that, once that becomes the standard, everything left of that standard is left, liberal, and ungodly. Isn't that right? It has to be if it's the standard. If it has truly become not just something that's factual written on the page, but it's something that I have taken within myself and made mine, and therefore everything from that point on, at least on moral issues, and you could almost ask the question, what is immoral, will be judged by that standard from that point on in your life. Furthermore, when you truly believe and accept Psalm 19's six declarations, everything contrary to that standard, to Yahweh's morality, is what we're talking about, is codified in those commandments, statutes, and judgments, becomes insipid refuse to be sacrificed on its altar. And I do forewarn you that we all have some precious relics in our lives. Beliefs, doctrines, preferences, sometimes people, that will not be sacrificed easily. That is, unless we, once again, have truly internalized Psalms 19 and personally made it our own. And I assure you that I could raise some right now that I'm confident would probably test the resolve of even those who believe they have internalized Psalms 19. I found that we do a lot of cherry picking of God's Word and His law. And that's aimed as much at, maybe not quite as much, at the pronomians as certainly it would be the case with the antinomians. But we do our cherry picking. There are things in that law that just don't sit real comfortable with us. One of those that will unquestionably test the resolve of the vast majority of even today what calls themselves fundamental conservative Christians is America's national idol. And, of course, I think all of you here already know what that is, from my estimation anyway, the United States Constitution. Now, let me ask you again. Do you really, really believe that Yahweh's law is perfect and His judgments altogether righteous? Do you really believe that? It is upon this paradigm that in the messages to follow, we will examine and we will scrutinize the United States Constitution. You know, we have all been told at one time or another, and most of us from a very small age, having been indoctrinated in public schools, that the Constitution is outside of the Bible. Even people have gone to the extent of calling it an inspired document, that it is outside of the Scriptures, perhaps the most godly, biblical, Christian document that man has ever came up with. We have all heard that from time to time. Well, how does it really measure up is what we need to be asking to Yahweh's perfect law. If that's the standard, if we have internalized that and that has become our standard, that is the standard. You know, forget all of the other things that people may want to measure it by. It has got to measure up one way or another. To be what we have always been told that it is, it has to measure then up to that standard as found in Psalms 19, 7 through 9. Now, that's where we're going in the messages to come, this message. But possibly for some people, and I'm probably speaking to the choir here, but for some people, I'm perhaps getting ahead of myself, because there are possibly some in attendance or some who at least hear this message via the audio and video. who may not yet be convinced that Yahweh's law, in fact, is perfect. And there are certainly a lot of people who call themselves Christians that are in that boat, at least as it pertains under the New Covenant. People who have been taught that Yahweh's law is not perfect, but in fact archaic and even burdensome, and therefore abolished under the New Covenant, and therefore no longer particularly relevant for us today. In fact, I'd like to know by a show of hands how many here, either presently, hold to or at one time held to that position that I just described as it concerns God's law under the New Covenant. That it is archaic and that it is essentially no longer relevant to today. Let's put them up high so I can kind of see who I'm talking to here. Now, I'm surprised. I thought probably all the hands would come up to. Some of you guys have some good background training then I was certainly one of those who had been taught that and held that position at one time myself. But I discovered I was wrong. In fact, during my 35 years of preaching, I've discovered I've been wrong in a whole lot of things. And as I continue to study Yahweh's Word, being that He's infinite, I'm finite, and that His Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and divideth between the soul and the spirit, and so forth, I fully anticipate that I'm going to discover more areas where I'm wrong as well. And you may be thinking, with me saying that, confessing that to you, you might think, well, why would I want to listen to you? Well, perhaps all the more reason to listen to me, because knowing that I'm finite and therefore fallible, I'm going to do my utmost. May not do it perfectly, but I can assure you I'm going to do my utmost best to establish everything that I share with you this weekend upon that which is infallible, upon the inspired Word of God, and the only thing that is. So, what exactly does the Bible, the New Testament in particular, declare about the relevance of Yahweh's law under the New Covenant? Now, I'm confident that most of us are familiar with the Scriptures that inform us that we're not under the law, but under grace, or some form of that, that we find some form of that very same thing that, somewhere in the New Testament. Scriptures, again, that say that we're not under the law, we're under grace. And amen. Praise Yahweh that that is in fact the case. Because to be under the law is to be under, and bound. The New American Standard has it in Galatians 3 and verse 23, in custody, imprisoned, if you will, to the Mosaic Covenant's requirement of perfect obedience in order to be justified before our God. That's what to be under the law, at least in a nutshell, is really referring to. Something that only, speaking of the requirement of perfect obedience to the law in order to be justified in God's sight. Something that only Christ was capable of. And something, therefore, that is absolutely impossible for the rest of us. It was impossible for those under the Old Covenant, and if we think that that is to be carried over into the New Covenant, then we find ourselves in the very same spot that they were, and in an impossible situation of trying to find justification where it absolutely cannot be found. Let me be crystal clear. There is no justification whatsoever in keeping the commandments, statutes, and judgments. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 19 and reading through verse 21. Verse 19, it says, For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with the Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but the Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness cometh by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And then jump over to chapter 5 in verses 1 and 2. Or excuse me, verse 1, and then we're going to read verse 4. Verse 1, it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty," based upon what he wrote there in Galatians 2 and some of the other passages earlier. He says, based upon that, "Stand fast, that therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage." And then jump down to verse 4, it says, "Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law." You are fallen from grace. God forbid that anyone walks away from this weekend thinking that they must keep Yahweh's law in order to be justified in His sight. May Yahweh strike me down if I were to convey that, because that is what I would deserve. That's how serious a heresy it would be if I were to do so. Now, I think we are all familiar, once again, with the passages like those I just read and that I referred to that were under grace and not under the law. Well, I think we're all familiar with passages. I think most of all of what's called Christianity are familiar with those passages. In fact, to my count, there's 27 such passages in the New Testament, which is a pretty substantial number if you think about it. God says something, repeats Himself 27 times. I think it's pretty important. It's pretty important. It's something that we better pay attention to. But to my count, there's 27 such passages. But those passages and the fact, excuse me, that new covenant Christians are not under the law, as I think you already know, have been perverted. And I mean that in the strongest sense of the word, have been perverted to teach that Yahweh's moral law has been abolished thereby and is no longer applicable under the new covenant. And to hopefully convince you, if you're not already, just how serious a heresy that teaching is, follow with me in what I'm going to say next. And this may very well be the most important thing that I'm going to say this entire weekend. If it's true that Christ put an end to Yahweh's law, as is predominantly taught in modern Christianity today, this would mean, and I don't know if you've ever taken this to this conclusion or not, but I think it's an inevitable conclusion. If, in fact, it is true that Christ put an end to Yahweh's law under the new covenant, this would mean that He also put an end to Yahweh Himself. And what a horrific concept, of course, that is. But one which is an inescapable, if today's anti-law or antinomian from the Greek word, preachers are correct. Because Yahweh does not change, Malachi 3 and verse 6, follow with me, His morality or His righteousness does not, in fact, what is His very essence? You know, you could ask the question, well, what is God? And I think most people say, well, God is love. And God is love. And God is peace. And God is, you know, there's lots of adjectives that could be used to describe God. But if we were to talk about His very essence, what is God? Well, I think if you really think about the very essence of God, it has to be His righteousness. His morale, the very morality of our God is what our God is. Maybe above and beyond everything else. And so, because Yahweh doesn't change, His morality, His righteousness, His very essence hasn't changed either. And I would hope that we can all at least agree upon that fact. Psalms 119, verse 142, in case you would stumble over that. Thy righteousness, it says, is an everlasting righteousness, and Thy law is truth. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. His righteousness is one with His morality, and His morality is His very essence. And because Yahweh's law reflects His never-changing morality, His moral law, therefore, cannot be abolished or altered without, at least in theory, abolishing Yahweh himself. The two are in fact inseparable. In reverse, if Yahweh's law is imperfect, as some Christians seem to believe, then so is Yahweh's morality. And if Yahweh's morality is imperfect, then so is Yahweh. And if Yahweh, his law, and his morality are all imperfect, then Yahweh is not only fickle, but he is in fact unrighteous. I've really never ever heard anybody ever use that line of reasoning, but I think it's one of the most powerful lines of reasoning of sharing with people who have been regrettably taught that Yahweh's law is no longer applicable, and they've never taken it to that conclusion that if I do away with his law, I do away with his morality, and if I do away with his morality, I've done away with my God. God forbid that that would ever be the case. Psalms 92 and verse 15, Yahweh is upright and there is no unrighteousness in him. And therefore his morality reigns supreme and always has, and his law is the same. Tragically, when it comes to Yahweh's law and its relevance under the new covenant, most pastors today are practicing what can be identified as selective hermeneutics. The only New Testament passages ever heard from them on Yahweh's law under the New Covenant are those 27, or at least a portion of those 27, that upon a selective or cursory glance appear to say that Yahweh's law has been done away with. And I'm sure that some of you have probably struggled with some of those passages. How do we reconcile this? I mean, there are people who have had such a deal over some of, particularly Paul's writings on the law in that regard, that they've decided that Paul has to be a heretic and thrown out. But it's only an appearance. But from those pastors, those are the only passages that you're ever going to hear. But I ask you, what about all of the New Testament passages that very clearly tell us that Yahweh's moral law is in fact still intact and in force under the new covenant? To my count, 39 such passages in the New Testament. One of which even informs us that the new covenant is Yahweh's law. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 8, if you would. You know, there's lots of Christians today who use that term, that I'm a New Testament Christian, or they could just as easily say, really, I'm a New Covenant Christian. And yet, well, in fact, several years ago, I forgot I'd even done this, but several years ago, I did an internet quiz. I went to as many pastors as I could to do a survey and ask them the question, what is the New Covenant? And I would say that it was probably 50 to 60 different pastors that I put that question to, and the majority of them answered, and there was only one who took me to this particular passage. And not that the New Covenant isn't more than this, but here is a passage where it tells us precisely and exactly at least part of what this New Covenant is. And there was only one in perhaps 50 pastors who got to this passage. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning with verse 8. I'm not even there yet. Hang on here. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning with verse 8, it says, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh." Now, by the way, this is, if you're not familiar with this passage, this is a quote from the prophecy found in Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 through 35. He says, "For finding fault with him, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith Yahweh." Now, we can see here very clearly it was one of the prophecies, probably the most clearest prophecy of a new covenant to come, and a prophecy about that covenant. And with that as the basis, he then says in verse 10, he says, "For this is the covenant
that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh, I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them in their heart. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. All of these New Covenant Christians, pastors included, ask them what the New Covenant is, and they don't have a clue. Because they've essentially thrown out the New Covenant. Because they've thrown away God's laws. Which is the New Covenant written on our hearts and minds and meant to be put into practice with our hands and feet and the rest of us. Let me also share some of the other passages of those 39 passages that very clearly say that the law has not been done away with, that are seldom brought out when pastors address a subject. And for the sake of time, I'll just quote them to you rather than turn to these. But you might be interested in writing these references down as we go through them so that you can check them out on your own later. But Matthew, you're familiar with many of these. But Matthew 5:18, where it says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle in no wise will pass from the law until all be fulfilled." Matthew 5:19, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men also," as most pastors are today, "he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Romans 3 and verse 31, probably my favorite. Paul begins by one of his famous questions, knowing his audience, knowing the question that they would probably ask themselves. He asks it for them and then goes on to answer the question, as he so often did in his writings. And he begins in Romans 3:31 by asking the question. He says, "Do we make void the law through faith?" Or he could have added grace there. That would have worked as well. Now, stop, if you're not familiar with the passage, stop reading it. Don't read on. If we were to go take that question and go to the pastors today and say, "Do we make void the law through faith or grace?" They would say, "Amen, brother, amen. You better believe we do." Probably not even recognizing that the question came from the Scriptures in the first place. What a contrast to how Paul then answers his own question. Do we then make void the law through faith? How does he answer? He says, "God forbid," King James anyway, or New American Standard, "may it never be." I even like that better. "Yea, we establish the law," obviously through faith and or grace. Romans 7, verse 12, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good." Romans 7, 14, another one of my favorites, for we know that the law... Does anybody know what it says? "For we know that the law is spiritual." We got all these Christians out here today wanting to be spiritual. That's the thing. We want to be spiritual. We were talking, Clint and I were talking about this very passage today earlier. They want to be spiritual, and they've thrown out the very thing that is spiritual. Yahweh's morality is found in His laws. The law is spiritual. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 19, "Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God." 1 John 2 and verse 3, "And hereby do we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments." 1 John 5 and verse 3, "For this is the love of or for God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." New American Standard says burdensome. And Christianity today thinks that God's law is burdensome. And John writes here, no, it's not burdensome. Why are you calling it burdensome? You know, and what's the alternative? Man's law. You know, I've often pointed out to people, man, if you think God's law is burdensome, think about Moses having to come down off Mount Sinai with what we've got today. You know, he wouldn't have came down with two tablets if he came down with a backache and a hernia. And probably several carts pulled by who knows what. To get it all down the mountain. And God's law is supposed to be burdensome? My goodness, where are we at? Revelations 14 and verse 12 says, "Here is the patience of the saints." You want to be a saint? One of the saints? I'm not talking about Catholic saints. You've got to be dead to be one of those. You want to be one of the living saints. Well, he says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God." You can't be a saint without keeping the commandments, keeping the law of God. And the faith of Jesus. And then Revelation 22 and verse 14, it says, "Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life." Everyone wants right to the tree of life if they've given their life over to Christ. Or at least, we're supposed to have given their life over to Christ. I mean, that's the object, isn't it? That we partake of the tree of life. "Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." That's just a handful. And if you value those 10 scriptures that I just shared with you with the 29 other similar New Testament scriptures or passages that I could have shared with you that essentially say the same thing, as much as you do the 27 previously mentioned scriptures that appear to say that the law has been done away with, it should be clear that someone's not been giving us or telling us the whole story, the rest of the story. And what choice do we have? Are we going to pit scripture against scripture? You know, I like those 27 scriptures. Well, I like the 39 scriptures. Well, no wonder we have such divisions in the body of Christ. Everybody's just running with their own scriptures. We don't have a choice. They are to be valued. They're God's Word, just as precious as at both sides of any issue that we are possibly facing and haven't figured out yet just because we're finite. We just can't randomly throw away God's Word here and there because it doesn't fit with our scheme of things. You know that, and I know that. That can't work that way, but it should be obvious. You know, I was hoping to have a crowd here that didn't necessarily expect it, but a crowd who really needed to hear this. And help them to see that, you know, they've been going through the Bible smorgasbord style and been throwing away, in fact, more scriptures opposed to their position than they have on their position. 27 verses 39 scriptures. That most of them have never heard from their pastors. Now, if you were unable to get those 10 passages all written down, you'll find all 10 plus, 10 more, and their inescapable conclusions on pages 2 and 4 of the Law and Kingdom, their relevance under the New Covenant book. So we start with those 20 of those 39 passages right there in the front of the book. And therein you will also find, we won't have time for it in this message, but therein you will also find an explanation on how the first 27 passages that appear to say that Yahweh's law is not applicable under the New Covenant, and the 39 that demand that Yahweh's law was not abolished, there's an explanation throughout, at least in the first part of that book, dealing with the law that provides an explanation on how those 39, 27, that's 66 verses are perfectly harmonized in the Word of God in a way that I don't think you probably maybe ever read anywhere else, and something I think that pronomians have missed as far as harmonizing these scriptures. Now, let me conclude this message by sharing with you just how serious an issue this really is. When someone employs, particularly the grace of God, to abolish or nullify Yahweh's laws under the New Covenant. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Jude. Jude chapter 1, and if you can find chapter 2, let me know where it's at. Jude verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, it says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Verse 4 then says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, whatever Jude is writing about there, Hopefully you can see that it is a very, very serious issue. We're talking about the ungodly who were preordained to that very condemnation and who not only turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, but in so doing, it also tells us that they deny the only God and Lord, our Christ. Where the King James has the word lasciviousness, if you're familiar with the New American Standard has translated it licentiousness, and I think it's the better translation representing the Greek word. So the New American Standard has it as licentiousness. In his 1828 American Dictionary of the English Language, Noah Webster defines licentiousness as follows, or at least in part. He defined it as, quote, excessive indulgence of liberty, contempt of the just restraints of the law. Licentiousness. Sound familiar? Christianity is full of that. Excessive indulgence in liberty and contempt of the just restraints of law. With that definition in mind, let me read to you verse 4 again. It says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into licentiousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Yeshua Christ. By their rejection of His law, we're told that they turn the grace of God into licentiousness, into excessive indulgence of liberty and contempt of the just restraints of law." And how tragically, that is where we find the vast majority of those who call themselves Christians today. Now, praise God, some of us, myself included, were there. And by His grace, He's pulled us out. But if we take Psalms 19 to heart, and if we take Jude to heart, we need to understand that we've got a job before us. By God's grace of reaching our brethren out there who are in that boat. And I don't see any escape for it. I see it as that serious of an issue. What they are is essentially humanist, dressed in Christian attire. Because without Yahweh's moral compass, every man becomes a law unto himself. I ask you again, do you really believe Yahweh's law is perfect and His judgments altogether righteous? I hope so. For not only the reasons that we just saw in the book of Jude, but because if you don't, you are really, really missing out. You know, our prayer should be the psalmist prayer in Psalms 119 and verse 18. In fact, I pray this every morning when I go to my scripture reading time in the morning. I pray this prayer. He's where David wrote and said, "Open mine eyes, O Lord," of course. "Open mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things from thy law." What an attitude. You know, that guy was just really downright strange if you look at it from modern Christianity's perspective on God's law. What do you mean, wondrous things from God's law? God's law isn't wondrous at all. It's a burden. It's everything negative. Not to David, and not to those who have truly taken Psalms 19 to heart, have internalized and made it their own, that God's law is, in fact, perfect in every imaginable way, and His judgments altogether righteous. Well, I hope in the three remaining messages, in comparing the Constitution, at least three parts of the Constitution, with Yahweh's laws, with this foundation in mind, that we'll be even able to see and experience the wonder of Yahweh's law, hopefully more. I hope I can convey it in a way that you'll see it in even a more beautiful way than you've ever seen it before. But I wanted to start with this as the foundation. The point of the 30-part series I originally did, comparing the Bible, the Constitution to Bible law, the primer and the book to come, is not to focus attention on the Constitution. It's to deal with the Constitution as the document that most people, taking the best that man supposedly has ever came up with, at least that's how it's viewed, taking the best and showing how far it falls short in light of Yahweh's law, which is in fact perfect. And that's my intention, is to put the focus on our King and His kingdom and His law, but only using the Constitution as a means. And also because if we are ever going to get back to the dominion that God intends for His people, this, which is America's national idol, has to be torn down, just like Gideon had to tear down his father's idol first before God could use him to dominionize. We have to tear down this idol. It stands in the way. You know, we've been for some time, those who are interested in what's going on in America, who's concerned with what's here right now and what's to come in the future with our children. You know, we've been hacking away at the branches, whether it be, and I refuse to call it abortion, it's infanticide. It's time we quit using their terms and start calling it what, you know, it's not gay, it's sodomites. You know, there's no power in their terms. Let's quit using their terms. It's infanticide. But whether it be a branch that's branch called infanticide, whether it be sodomy, whether it be the economy, whatever it is that needs to be hacked away at, you know, every chance that we have that branch in our face, we need to hack away at it. But listen, we're never going to get the job done until we cut the tree down at its roots. I guarantee you every one of the things that we face in America that we know today is ungodly and wicked and bringing our nation down and only going to get worse for our posterity is the result of the United States Constitution. It is Pandora's box that opened up and made everything that is wrong today possible. And hopefully we'll see that better by the time we get done tomorrow, Lord willing. All right, let's close in prayer for this one. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to be in Your presence. You've promised, Father, to be here with us when two or more are gathered together, and we just thank You for that. We thank You, Father, for Your Word, for You abide in it, You live in it, and we just ask that You'd now let it abide in us, write it upon our hearts and our minds, and make it ours. Make Psalms 19, 7 through 9, Father, each of ours, not just in fact, but make it ours personally, Lord, that we can take it and use it in the fashion that You would intend us to represent You as Your ambassadors, Your kingdom ambassadors, and to, Father, help bring down those things opposed to You and Your kingdom. Forgive us, Father, for where we failed. Bless us and strengthen us now in Your word and in Your ways. We ask it in Christ our Lord. Amen.